I hope you got a handout from the concerning the Heidelberg Catechism, question 126. What is the fifth petition? And it reads, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor." Christianity is at the heart of it a religion is predicated upon God saving sinners. Whatever else you want to talk about in Christianity, it must include at the center that God is saving sinners. Jesus is sent in the world to save us from our sin. He was promised the name of Jesus because it meant that God is our salvation and he would save his people from their sins. This time of year, you'll hear people say he's the reason for the season. Well, that's great as far as it goes, but what is that reason? Why is he here? It's to save us from our sins. God does not exist as your errand boy. God does not exist to make your life better. God does not exist to do the things that you would have him do in order to accomplish your own desires and will apart from him. God exists in order that he might be the glorious Lord that he is over all of his creation and reconcile unto us the wonderful, a wonderful salvation in order that we might be able to live with him forever. I love the way that the Catechism put it from the earlier earlier questions, when it reminds us that we were created in sin and we are corrupt, it says, and we were so corrupt and wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. Indeed, we are the answer, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. But it reminds us that we were created for a purpose, that we were created in order that we might be able to have fellowship with God and to know him and to enjoy him. Question 6 from Lord's Day 2, did God create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good and after his image, in true righteousness and holiness, that we might rightly know God as his creator and heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. God the creator, he loves us and he wants us to love him. He lives among us and he wants us to live for him with eternal happiness and to glorify him and to praise him. But to do that, sin must be removed. God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't wink at our disobedience. God doesn't, I've said to you over the years that, you know, as parenting, one of the most difficult parts of parenting for me personally is consistency. The only two things that I've done consistently in my life is breathe and sin. And my wife is not so sure about the consistency of my breathing sometimes. But the God is consistent. If it's wrong on Monday, it must be wrong on Tuesday. And for God, who never changes, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he approves on Monday and on Tuesday. And that which he disapproves on Monday and as well as on Tuesday. And so we cannot have a view of God like some parents. I know I've done this when my children were younger. I disciplined them. I've heard some of you say similar, you know, I've We've had to discipline them on this issue 50 times, if not 1,000 times. You know, and then on Wednesday, after having punished them on Monday and a Tuesday, you think to yourself, oh, here we go again. Oh, today I'll be gracious. I'll be merciful. I won't discipline them, and my children will love me for it. Never works. And God is not like that, because God does not change. Jonathan Edwards wrote in the beginning of his book, The Religious Affections, that the most important question that can ever be asked is, how can a sinful man be made right? And he isn't made right again by God being our errand boy. He's not made by being our genie. We're made right. We're made right, not by him being an errand boy or genie. We're made right through the blood of Jesus Christ. So I want to focus on several things from the psalm to talk about our forgiveness. The plea, as I said kind of this morning, there's no buts. The psalmist begins by confessing sin. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Notice that it's predicated not on any excuses or buts or plausible explanations, but totally on the basis of God's graciousness, loving kindness, and compassion. As I've told you before, the difference between mercy and grace is this. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is receiving that which you do not deserve. The appeal to God's graciousness is to gain the forgiveness of our sins. We do not deserve it. We could not earn it. As John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light and in him there is no darkness. And if we walk in the darkness, then the truth is not in us. There's nothing that we can appeal to. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20, that, you know, the law shuts our mouth. It makes us accountable to God. It renders us without excuse. And it says, Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because the works of the law, through the works of the law, or by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So we can't go to God and appeal to anything other than his graciousness, loving kindness, and compassion. If I'm going to be able to live with God and to enjoy him forever and to glorify him and to praise him, I must have the forgiveness of sins. So the appeal comes first by his graciousness, that he might give to us something we could never earn or deserve. It's not merited. The Heidelberg Catechism will go on to say in a later question that we're saved by faith, but the faith is not something that's been imputed to us in the sense of that's being rewarded to us. It's rather something that is given totally as a gift. Our confession says on justification, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting them and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but imputing Christ's act of obedience to the law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness. Those whom God effectually calls, he justifies. He totally removes the guilt of our sin. But we can't even say it's because of our faith, because our faith itself is a gift. And this is where Arminius and the Arminians went so wrong. Arminius, I've told you on other occasions, agreed that no one can keep the Ten Commandments. And you don't have to read very far through the Bible to see that no one's other than Christ has ever kept the Ten Commandments. But what Arminius did was say, okay, In the Old Testament, here's the 10 that no one can keep. In the New Testament, it's one, believe. And you don't even have to do it perfectly. But by stating it that way, faith becomes the basis, the one work, the one command that you do in order to be saved. So God does everything that needs to save you, but this one thing, belief. Now you have to do that. And whenever you describe salvation that way, God does 99.999999 whatever percent, but there's something, one thing, no matter how small it is, 0.0000001, doesn't matter the size of the number. If you're not saved by his gratuitous work, if your sins are not forgiven by his gracious, loving kindness and compassion, but you must do something, even this something as simple as faith, in order to be saved, then you become the Savior. And the psalmist will have none of that talk. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. That's a word that we reference sometimes, a Hebrew word hesed, sometimes faithfulness, sometimes mercy. But God has promised in his word, as early as Genesis 3:15, he has promised that there would be a means of forgiveness. And so here, what the psalmist is appealing to is, one, the graciousness of God and the unchanging faithfulness of God to do what he promised. So when he says, according to your loving kindness, according to your faithfulness, according to your unchangeableness, according to what you have promised, be gracious to me because of your loving kindness, because you do not change. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Now the transgressions, again, notice it's plural. We're not asking for the momentary forgiveness for a particular thing that we've done, but for the wholeness of our fallenness. Remember, he will say in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. And you desire truth in the innermost parts. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. We are sinful through and through. Our sin is from the moment of conception. How many times have I said to you, what is the age of accountability? The moment of conception. The moment that woman, the mother, becomes pregnant, that child is now accountable. And here the psalmist is saying, according to your graciousness, according to your loving kindness, according to your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He will say at the end of verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He's praying for not just, in this case David, not just for the sin that he committed against Bathsheba, or with Bathsheba, but praying for all of his sins everywhere of all time. In Colossians, one of my favorite verses in the opening section of Colossians, we're reminded where Paul tells us that Jesus, in fact, has died for all of our sins. In Colossians chapter 2, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you're dead, that means you've got no good works you're doing, right? There's a dead person doesn't have any good works, he's dead. And you were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What a wonderful thing that if you today, tonight, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon the graciousness of God, the loving kindness of God, and the compassion of God, because of Christ, every last sin that you have ever committed or will commit, publicly, privately, in thought, word, or deed, is forgiven. It's been blotted out. You've been cleansed from it. God has made us clean. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear the joy and gladness. That's our hope. That's what Christmas is about. It is about nothing else. That God has sent his Son into the world to be a Savior, even as the angels have said on that first Christmas morning. If there's anything else about salvation, if there's anything else about the person of Christ, it's simply an addition. He came into the world. God the Father sent him into the world to save sinners. That is the essence and the nature and the heart of the gospel. And so in this opening section, there's two things that are absolutely necessary: a knowledge of self and a knowledge of God. In order to be saved, you have to have a knowledge of self and a knowledge of God. The knowledge of self is that you, in fact, are a sinner, and that you are in need of forgiveness, and that forgiveness or that sinfulness extends to the very core of your being. As I read earlier, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. It's in the innermost being that God is dealing with. It's not the outward behavior. It's certainly, our outward behavior is an issue, but our outward behavior comes from what's going on inside. Remember, Jesus says it's not what comes inside of you, into you, that defiles you, but what flows out of you. It's your nature, it's your heart, it's your mind. It's all been corrupted from the moment of conception. That's the knowledge that you must have of yourself. And it's not a passing moment. The psalmist says, I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. I think part of sanctification is a growing sense of just how sinful you really are. The deeper you walk with the Lord, the more you see your sin. The more you come to understand the holy perfections of God, the more you realize you are not holy or perfect. The more you come to comprehend the greatness of his glorious holiness and righteousness, the being who is light and there no darkness, the more you perceive darkness at every corner of your being. But the second thing that must be known is something about God. We've already mentioned his graciousness, his loving kindness, his compassion, that he is a God who is for us and not against us. He is a God who does save. As he even says, wash me and thoroughly of my iniquity, verse 2. When he says in verse 6, in the inner part you will make me know wisdom. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. These are acts that God must do. So I know something of myself, and I must know something about God. Not only is he gracious and full of loving kindness and compassion, but he is a God who does save. He is a God who delights in salvation. He is a God who finds joy in bringing forgiveness and salvation. There is joy in heaven. Part of the parable of the, in Luke 15, of the prodigal son. And before that, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin is the joy that takes place in heaven when one sinner turns to God. God delights in saving sinners. God delights in washing sinners. God delights in bringing the lost into the light where they might be redeemed. So we must know something about ourselves. We must know something about God. And then we must know something about our sin. When he says to us in verse 4, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. There's a sense in which, maybe I should have started in verse 3, in terms of my transgressions, my sins are ever before me. As I just mentioned, part of part of understanding my sin is it's always there, but what's always there is not a sin against one another, although we sin against one another, but even my sin against you or your sin against me is ultimately a sin against God. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband to cover it. And yet he can still say that my sin was against you, O God. Our sin ultimately has to do with who God is. It's with him that we have to be reconciled. It's with him that we have to find forgiveness. And so we need to know something about him. We need to know something about ourselves. We need to know something about our sin. When Jesus comes into the world, he begins his ministry in the first chapter of Mark, preaching repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We need to know something about repentance. And I think we see something about it here. First of all, there's this great awareness of sin. You're not going to repent of things that you don't know. If you don't think what you just did was wrong, then you're not going to repent of it. If you don't believe what you did was wrong or evil in the sight of God, you're not going to feel guilty over it. And I've said on other occasions, guilt is this interesting thing because there is true guilt and there's false guilt. Some of you feel incredibly guilty as Christians for things that God is not interested in at all. Some of you still feel guilty over past sins that God has already forgiven. Some of you were brought up under certain types of teaching with extra laws that the Bible never speaks about. Good Christians don't do this. Good Christians don't do that. One of the things we even heard this morning in Sunday school was that, oh, I thought that all the great fruit that I was supposed to have was all these people I led to Christ, and we can feel guilty. Well, I haven't led anyone to Christ, or I haven't led very many people to Christ. I must not be a good Christian. That's not what Jesus meant in John chapter 15. And so we can have all sorts of guilt that's a false guilt. It's based upon things for which God has no concern. And so there's a lot of good Christians who feel guilty for things they shouldn't be feel guilty about at all. But just as there's a false guilt, there's also a false hope. There's a lot of non-Christians who think they're doing pretty darn well because they've rearranged the law of God to be achievable. Even like Erasmus, you want to be saved, you got to believe. That's the one command you have to keep, and you don't even have to do it perfectly. Just make it achievable. People love that, especially as Americans. Give me something to do. Well, David makes it very clear that all of the washing and all the cleansing of my sin is something that God must do, therefore I can't. But I said, you got to know something about sin. Not only is it always before you, it's ultimately against God, but there's something, true conviction of sin, as he describes in verse 8, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. One of the words or ideas behind sin in the scriptures is the physiological side of it. For example, in Psalm 32, verse 3, when I kept silent about sin, my body wasted away through my groanings all the day. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away, as in the fever heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. When he was silent, it wasn't that he was just guilty. It wasn't just that he felt guilty. He actually had physiological aspects. Again, the Psalm of David, Psalm 32. Where the hand of God was heavily upon him, so much so he felt drained, like the heat of the summer. Those of us who are old enough to remember when buildings didn't have air conditioning, I had one of my best friends in high school, his grandfather, I remember when cars didn't have air conditioning. I remember my dad bought the first aftermarket air conditioner for his little Buick Special. And but I had a friend, John, whose grandfather would not invest in such a thing, but he didn't want anybody to know that he didn't have an air conditioner in his car, so John's grandfather used to drive around Virginia in the midst of the summer with all the windows rolled up. So everybody would think he had air conditioning. For those of us who remember what it's like to live where there is no air conditioning, where you today would think you need it, it does drain you. It debilitates you. It wears you out. I remember sitting in my high school, which had no air conditioning, and you'd be writing on your desk, and the paper would stick to your arm just because of the sweat. And you just, you take a shower, you get out of the shower, and before you could drive off, put on some new clothes, you're already sweating again. The point is, physiological effects of sin drain you, just like the heat of the day, where just wears you out. And I think that what we've done in our culture today is we've so psychologized so many people, and so have medicated people, we want to think that there is a tablet to fix everything. And your depression, your discouragement, your lack of vitality, your lack of energy, your lack of ability to have joy may not all be fixed up with a little tablet that you can take, but it's because you will not repent of your sin. And there's that knowledge of sin that you must have. The old rock and roll song says, some pills make you tall and some pills make you small, but the pills that mama gives you don't do anything at all. Go ask Alice when she's 10 feet tall. Well, I can assure you, whether it's the pills that mama gives you or the kind of pills that Alice took, none of those pills will ever fix your sin. Until there is a brokenness, as David will say later, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart of God, you will not despise. So we need to have a knowledge of ourselves. We need to have a knowledge of God. We need to have a knowledge of sin. We need to have a knowledge of what it even means to repent. And repentance begins to own who and what we are, that our sin is ever before us. And repentance includes a sense of God breaking our bones as he comes to convict us of our sins. And the repentance includes a true broken spirit and a contrite heart. A broken spirit and contrite heart is not going to try to answer or explain away. I said in Sunday school this morning that there's one word that totally makes null and void an apology. I've hurt you, I've violated you in some way, and I come and I say, I am sorry, I ask your forgiveness, what I did was wrong, blah, blah, blah. I say all the right words. Will you forgive me? You say, yes. And the next word out of my mouth is, but. I was wrong, I sinned, but. That totally makes your apology pointless. And so it is with repentance. Yes, God, I see my sin, but if you knew my circumstances, God, you would not hold this against me. If you knew the weakness of my flesh, God, you would have more compassion. God, if you understood what it's like living in this situation, doesn't matter what, you fill it in, but whatever. You pretty much just not only ruined your apology, but your repentance. Because we read earlier from Romans 3:19, what the law does is it shuts your mouth. What God is interested in is a broken and contrite heart. I haven't said this in a long time. Probably should say it more often. But there's a sense in which God doesn't really care about your sin. If you allow me to say it that way, I know that's kind of pushing the envelope of heresy a little bit. Of course he cares about your sin. But for this conversation, there's a sense in which God isn't really all that concerned about your sin. He is. That's why he sent his son. But what he's more concerned about is what do you do with your sin? Because who does he save? Sinners. And once we're saved sinners, once we are in the church, once we've been redeemed by Christ, once we become the bride of Christ, Don't we not continue to sin? And all those sins have been forgiven? The real issue, as important as our particular acts of sin is what do you do with your sin? Do you confess it? Do you acknowledge it? Do you call it what it is? Do you repent of it? Do you turn away from it? Do you reject it? Do you acknowledge it before God? Not just in the moment when you feel bad, but for the rest of your life? What do you do with your sin? And if you are always got the but God way of dealing with your sin, you're never going to feel the joy. You're never going to feel the confidence of salvation. You're never going to be like David when he says, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain a willing heart. As long as your repentance is always couched in, but God, you'll never know that joy. You'll never know that hope. He'll say in verse 14, my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. You'll never know the joy of singing the praises of God as long as your repentance is full of, but God. But God, you know that, it's not what I really meant. But God, you know, it's not really that important. But God, I know I've told you this before, but one of my joys of doing jail ministry was to get a real education on sin. And one of the educations I got in sin was there's no sinners and no criminals in jail. Everyone's innocent. And I remember I heard it repeatedly. I remember talking to this guy in the Greene County Jail in Xenia, Ohio. He was busted for a grand theft auto. But he said to me as a straight face as Governor Newsom would in some of his lies, without any change of character, he simply said, I'm not guilty of Grand Theft Auto. It was a beat-up Chevy Impala. That guy stole a Mercedes. He's the criminal. And as long as that's your idea of repentance or confession of sin, you'll never know the joy of God delivering you from your sin. You'll never know the joy of singing God's praises. You'll never know the joy that David talks about. Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. And that repentance is this broken and contrite spirit. I give up. I give up. I acknowledge I am what I am. No justifications, no rationalizations. I am what I am. God, have mercy on me. According to your graciousness, according to your loving kindness, according to your compassion, blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly, cleanse me from my sin. Now the psalm ends with what almost seems like a contradiction in verse 18 and 19. By your favor, do good to Zion and build walls in Jerusalem. Then you'll delight in the righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. I thought he just got done saying that these sacrifices God doesn't desire. Verse 16, you do not delight in the sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. Well, how did we go from not liking them to liking them? Well, as it says in the scriptures, that even the prayers of the unrighteous are an abomination to the Lord. We can come to church every Sunday, and we can sing all the right songs. We can recite all the right prayers. And we can read from all the right passages. And it'd be nothing more than an abomination to God. You might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul has to rebuke the Corinthians for coming together for communion. And he says to this church, as they gather for communion, "You are the worst for it." Can you imagine having God say to you that you going to church was worse for you than if you hadn't gone at all because you are so wicked and vile and unrepentant? And he's saying that to believers. The change from 16 to 19 is verse 17. The broken and contrite spirit. Think of in the Gospel of Luke, the Pharisee and the publican. Remember, this Pharisee could say, "God, I thank you that I'm not like him." Right? "I tithe, I do this, I do that. God, I thank you. I'm not like that poor sinner over there." And there, the publican beating his chest, can't even look to heaven, which would be the ordinary way a Jew might pray. Can't even lift his eyes to heaven. "God, be merciful." God, literally, "be propitious to me, a sinner." Which of those two men's prayers? They both are in the temple in Jerusalem. They're both engaged in an act of worship. They're both speaking to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which prayer did God hear? Which prayer was acceptable? Not to the Pharisee who did all the right things, but was not broken and contrite of heart. He's still looking down at other sinners. If you look down at other sinners, you are like that Pharisee, which makes each and every one of us like that Pharisee, right? If you're still looking down at poor sinners, "Oh, I'm glad I'm not like that brother. I'm glad I'm not like that sister. No, God, I'm so glad I'm not like them. Look, I'm reformed. I sing psalms. I have a wonderful devotional life. I can memorize scripture in three languages." The one who was heard was the one who couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. "Oh God, be merciful. Oh God, be propitious towards me, a sinner." Jesus says, that one went away justified. So that's the change in verse 16 to 19, where "I don't like your sacrifices. They're not a delight to me. I don't accept them." They're a delight and they're received. Comes from that broken and contrite heart, which is somebody who's come to understand something about himself, that he's a sinner before God, and God is both right and righteous when he judges. He comes to understand something about God who is gracious and loving kindness, has full of loving kindness and is compassionate, who saves sinners. He knows something about his sin. He was conceived in it. It's ever before him. And his sin is ultimately against God and God alone. And he has something, an awareness of repentance, in that he has become broken. There's no excuses. There's no but gods. But he is broken. He's contrite before God. And God will not despise that one, but restore the joy of the salvation to that one. What a wonderful, wonderful thing that is. As we get to the end of our petition, 126, what is the fifth petition? "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us." See, that depravity is still there, even as believers. We are always struggling with it. That's why you can't be looking down at others. Part of our hypocrisy is we like our own sin better than we like other people's sins. That's what it really comes down to. I like my sins. My sins make sense to me. Your sins make no sense to me. That person has yet to understand the depravity that always cleaves to him or her. But it says, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace. Isn't that interesting? Feel. Sounds a lot like Psalm 51. Going from the feeling of broken in contriteness to the sense of joy of our salvation. We feel the evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Remember, as Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. That would be the last real element of the forgiveness of sins that are promised to us in Psalm 51. The real fruit, the real evidence of that you have received forgiveness is how quickly, how readily, how completely are you willing to forgive others? Do you carry a grudge? Do you carry resentments? Do you carry a sense of anger? Beware. Now, because the depravity is so easily cleaves to us, as the writer of Hebrews says, the sin that so easily entangles us is a living reality. You may, in fact, be genuinely forgiven. And one of your besetting sins may be to carry a grudge. But then confess that. Be broken of that. And go to that compassionate God full of loving kindness and graciousness. Because it's not okay. Paul will say to the Ephesians and to the Colossians that we're to love one another even as we've been loved, and we're to forgive one another just as we've been forgiven. Jesus says we are to forgive even as we've been forgiven. Let's apply that in closing. Do you really want God to forgive you the way you won't forgive other people? Do you really want God's love to be the conditioned upon you the way you've conditioned your love for others upon what they do or don't? I suspect if you're anything like me, you would answer no to both. But our inability to love as we've been loved, and our inability to forgive as we've been forgiven, our inability to let things go and release them can be evidence of one of two things. One, we've never came to saving faith to begin with at all. Or it could be just the evidence of the need of our ongoing sanctification that every Christian truly saved and washed and forgiven and righteous in Christ is in need of. And sometimes it's hard to know which one is which. And so I'm going to deliver you from a sense of the curse of living under the fear and the guilt of, well, I wonder which one it is. I can't tell you. I can't even tell sometimes in my own life. But I can tell you this, that whether your inability to love and to forgive as you've been loved and forgiven comes from the fact that you were never saved, or comes from the fact that you are truly saved, but you still have these besetting sins that easily entangle you, as it does each one of us has. Both those people find help and resolution at exactly the same place, with pretty much exactly the same prayer. At the foot of the cross, crying out, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Both of them need to be at the foot of the cross, pretty much praying exactly the same thing. There may be some differences, but they're pretty much the same. God be merciful. God be propitious. For I am a sinner. And if that was really the heartfelt prayer of us, we'd have very little time to be critical of other people. We'd have very little time of finding someone else to blame. We'd have very little time to be consumed with the shortcomings of those around us. As we would be spending too much time at the throne of grace, confessing our own sin, and responding in praises of joy and thanksgiving, realizing how much we've been forgiven and just how much we've loved. The second prayer that both of those would pray, assuming the first, both of them prayed, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, from a spirit of integrity." The second one, "We now, Lord, give me the grace. Give me the grace to now love others as you've loved me, and for me to forgive others as you have forgiven me." And those are two prayers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is not in ourselves or in our strength or our righteousness. Our hope is in you, a God who is gracious, full of loving kindness and compassion, who, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:31, is for us. And if you are for us, who can be against us? And who can bring a charge against God's elect? For Jesus is the one who justifies. Give us a more sober understanding of who we really are before you. Grant to us by your Spirit a conviction of sin that truly breaks our heart before you for how we've treated you. And grant a forgiveness of our sin that overflows into a joy and a love for you that nourishes and washes and blesses those who are around us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.